I invite you to hear these words that come to us from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. May our God bless these words to our hearts and to our lives. Amen.
Death of loved ones is certainly a way that we become overwhelmed. I mean, there's so many ways. You're having a bad day. Nothing seems to go right. At every turn, you're greeted by one disaster or another. Or you're leaving the doctor's office. You have been diagnosed with cancer. You were given lots of statistics and information, big words you did not understand, Though assured, we caught it early, it's just stage two. The fear of the big C is still on your heart. Or you're in the hospital room with a dying parent whose non-life-threatening disease has taken a severe turn and you are told that they should enter hospice. So many thoughts running through your mind, so many decisions to be made. And we find ourselves in the midst of this overwhelming pandemic. The illnesses, the deaths, the fears, the changes in our lives, the mandates, the divisions among the people over realities and false news about the disease, its causes, and its remedies. Kate Huey writes, "Wars and uprisings, counteroffensives and coups, which drag on for months and years with hundreds and thousands dead and maimed, an environment crisis that looms ominously over us and our grandchildren, nagging economic problems in spite of the recovering economy, the political divisions poisoned by ugly rhetoric and intransigence on all sides, and then there are our own private griefs and burdens. Too much work, too much worry, too much coming at us, so much to run away from. So much fear." And was that not the case for the disciples? Just 1 week prior, they had walked with Jesus as he triumphantly entered Jerusalem. The experience of his holy anger when he cleansed the temple. They once again heard him teach and saw him heal, and then it happened. He was gone. They arrested him, they tortured him, they sentenced him to death. They nailed him to a cross so that he would suffer an excruciating death, and he died so quickly. He was taken down and he was sealed in a tomb. And now what do we do? What is to happen? What is to happen to us? Now what do we do? What will the Romans do to us? What will the religious leaders do to us? Will they arrest us on sight? Will they torture and kill us? And so the disciples hid behind locked doors, overwhelmed with their grief, overwhelmed by their fear, and they hid behind locked doors. And that is where they were when Jesus appeared to them. Now you remember, Mary had come back from the tomb with some wild story that Jesus was alive. And none of them really believed him, these men of Jesus. I mean, after all, she was a woman, and women do get hysterical, you know, and women can imagine all sorts of things, and, well, they dismissed her story, except for two of the disciples. Peter and another disciple went to see for themselves. And even when they came back and reported the disciples were not clear what to do next. They were still fearful. They were still being overwhelmed by everything that was happening, so they stayed hidden behind locked doors. And then Jesus was there in the room with them. How could this be? The door is still locked, and he was suddenly there. He didn't chastise them, though. He didn't scold them. He didn't roll his eyes and say, "What in the world are you doing here? Locked up in this place, separated from the world." He said, "Peace unto you." He tried to get them to calm down, like he did on the boat in the storm. Remember that one? Then he showed them his wounds and again said, "Peace unto you." And he said something a bit odd, perhaps. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." In a way, Jesus gives the disciples their marching orders. You are to leave this room. You need to unlock the doors and go out into the world. And what will they do? Ah, yes. What will they do? It says, "Go out and avenge his death?" No. "Start an insurrection?" No. "An uprising?" No. They are to go out and forgive people's sins. "Receive the Holy Spirit," Jesus says, as he empowers the disciples. "Go out to a ministry of reconciliation, even among those who killed me." Yet often overshadowing this remarkable experience of the disciples, the presence of Jesus, the sending out the disciples to the ministry, the overshadowing is done by Thomas. The one who is much maligned as the doubter, the unbeliever, is often the one we think about in this passage. David Luce writes this. He says, "Thomas is not so much a doubter as he is a realist." Think about it. Everything we know about Thomas up to this point suggests that he was forthright, genuine, and even courageous. Way back in chapter 11, for instance, Thomas is the one who urged the disciples to go with Jesus and to raise Lazarus, even though it might spell their deaths. And in chapter 14, when Thomas doesn't understand Jesus' metaphorical speech about the place he is going to, Jesus calls him on it and says, when Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" See, Thomas has a heart of a pragmatist. One who likes the truth straight up and who relentlessly takes stock of a situation before making a decision. Now, you can count on Thomas, but you better not false with him, because Thomas doesn't suffer fools easily. From this point of view, it's interesting to me that Thomas wasn't with the other disciples in the upper room when Jesus first appeared. Actually, I should describe it differently. Thomas was not with the other disciples when they were cowering in fear in the upper room. We don't know where he was, but I'm guessing he was out getting on with his life, figuring out what was going to come next, getting on with it, because Thomas, first and foremost, is a realist. Well, Thomas also wanted to experience what the other disciples had, and so even though it seemed like he doubted what they said, it was his need to know and experience the truth. To see Jesus, to see the wounds, to experience as had the others. His faith was no less, no weaker than the others. He was just that one little sheep that the good shepherd, sure enough, would come back for, to tie up this one loose end. The story of Thomas is a message for the people in John's community. A generation or two later, when the gospel was being written down, their faith was based not on what they had seen with their own eyes, but with what they heard. Jesus is really talking to them and to us when he says to Thomas the words that Eugene Peterson translates in the message as, "Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Yes, even better blessings are in store for each of us. As we journey through this world, even when there are those times when we feel so overwhelmed, when there seems to be more than we can bear, when we want to act as disciples and go inside and hide from the world, pull the covers over our heads, dive into half a gallon of ice cream and run away screaming, the promise is that even better blessings are in store for each of us. William Sloan Coffin once said, "As I see it, the primary religious task these days is to try to think straight. We can't think straight with a heart full of fear, for fear seeks safety, not truth. If your heart is stone, you can't have decent thoughts, either about personal relations or about international ones. A heart full of love, on the other hand, has a limbering effect on the mind." When our hearts are filled with fear, we can't organize or get our arms around whatever it is, a fear that makes us feel weak or small or inadequate. All the disciples receive the same gift of grace, forgiveness, and Holy Spirit, a gift that limbers up our minds and our hearts, turning them from hearts of stone to hearts of love. Jesus sends us out into the world to put our hands on the marks of the suffering, to bring good news and hope to all God's children. And isn't that the mission of our church? To love the world. As Parker Palmer says, not to enlarge your membership, not to bring outsiders to accept your terms, but simply to love the world in every possible way. To love the world as God did and does. Now, we may feel overwhelmed on the second Sunday of Easter. And like those disciples 1 week later, even though we have experienced the risen Jesus, we may feel like locking out our doors and hiding out. Indeed, it is a temptation in the life of the church to huddle behind massive, beautiful doors, to hide out from a world in pain and great need, to make our faith personal, private thing that has nothing to do with the pain, with that pain or that need. Gail O'Day writes this. It said, Jesus comes again and again to these sacred and confused disciples who may not deserve Jesus' peace or his faithfulness. In the same way, she writes, if we long to see this Jesus, he offers us the same gift of himself, not just once, but over and over. It is, however, so hard to persist in faith because it does not take long for the vocabulary of death to creep back in and to push Easter out. The Easter gospel turns the world upside down. The congregations live out their days in a right-side-up realities. Easter is real as it unfolds in the lives and stories of disciples who are regularly tempted by fear and despair. Jesus has come back. Jesus will come back. And the Easter promises of peace and empowerment are given to us that we might go where Jesus sends us. Amen.